If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and instead of starting a new series before I went on vacation, I thought I would focus on a psalm that, Lord willing, will be an introduction for the series that I begin once I come back. So Psalm 16, and we're going to read it in its entirety. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Psalm 16, a mitkam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from me. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. Tonight I'd like to focus. You'll notice that the sermon title is Christ Our Life with a question mark. And tonight I want to focus on just that. Who is the focus of your life? Because Psalm 16 is here for us to examine, to see if we can agree with David that God is so great that then no matter the circumstances we face, we can say God is our hope. And to do so, what I want to do is walk through this psalm with you. And if your Bible is like mine, they have divided it up with a little space in between the portions to help you understand. Because how this is written, 1 and 2 go together, 3 and 4 go together, 5 and 6, 7 and 8, and then 9 through 11 go together. And so what I want to do is walk through this psalm with you to challenge us, is God truly our life? Is Christ our life? And so it begins, and you'll notice how it begins. It says, a mitkam of David. Now, often I will admit I don't give the titles to you. The titles are recorded for us in the Jewish Bible. It is considered inspired. We acknowledge that it's there. We don't exactly know how far back it goes. But a mitkam of David, and we don't know what a mitkam actually means. It's the first psalm that uses this. There are five other psalms that do this, Psalm 56 through 60, and four of those psalms give specific histories, and each one written in the midst of danger. And so it's possible that a mitkam refers to a cry for help. And that's how this psalm opens, and you'll notice that. Preserve me, O God. Here is his cry. This psalm is unique because it begins with a cry, and then you're going to notice it goes away. It vanishes. And so we know that this psalm begins with a cry for help. He wants to be preserved because God is his refuge. There is some type of crisis, so he's crying out for help. And then in verse 2, he delves deeper as to why He's crying out to God, and he makes this statement, I have no good apart from you. He's making a declaration that is rather remarkable, even in times of peace, but you have to understand how it begins. He's in the midst of conflict. He is making a declaration that without God, his life would not just be incomplete, it would be absolutely miserable. God isn't one who made David's life better. The only reason David's life is good is because of God. This is what he's declaring in the midst of conflict. And it's quite a statement for us to reflect upon. In the midst of whatever circumstance he faces, he not only cries out, preserve me, O God, but he makes a statement that God is his prosperity. This word good here is often used in the Hebrew Bible for prosperity. It is an amazing statement. Can you and I say the same thing? If you lost everything but God, would you believe that you are in the midst of prosperity? Because this is David's declaration here. In the midst of whatever he's facing, that he cries out, preserve me, he also declares, apart from you, I have no good. I am not prosperous without you. Or maybe let us just for a moment reverse, and instead of saying if you lost everything, what about this? If you gained everything, if all your lists got checked off on that glorious day, if you got all your heart's desire, but God was absent, would life be miserable? Because according to David, yes, it would be. Because apart from God, he has no good. David is declaring that God is the sole source of his prosperity, his goodness. David is declaring that goodness and prosperity is not determined by the lack of trouble, but by the presence of the living God. And can we agree with David that because the presence of the living God is with us, therefore our lives are good, even in those moments where we have to cry out like David, preserve me, O God. And with David's statement of God's worth, David's gaze doesn't move back to his struggles, but interestingly enough, he looks upon the faithful of God, and he compares them to the unfaithful. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And you always have to remember in the psalm, and this is our struggle, unless it talks about nations, the wicked that is being referred to are the wicked in the visible church, are the wicked under the covenant. And so when you're looking at 3 and 4, you have to realize David is not contrasting Israel to Egypt or Israel to Assyria or Babylon. No, he's contrasting those people under the covenant. And he praises, first of all, the saints in the land, the holy ones. They are the excellent ones. They are the ones that he admires. And actually, he goes so far to say, they are my delight. God, apart from you, there is no good. And because of that, the ones who are my delight are the ones who are your saints, are the ones who look to you and realize you're the only good. You're the only thing that makes us prosperous. Your presence. David delights in the excellent ones. But as for the ones who run after another god, who their drink offerings of blood he will not pour out, he will not take their names, he will have nothing to do with those who do not recognize God as their only good. He admires the faithful. And in this, and please understand this, he's not saying, oh, I admire the Levites. Oh, I admire the priests. No doubt they're part of the excellent ones. But he's just making a general statement here. He admires all in Israel who look to God as their only hope. One of my regular readings are posts by Simonetta Carr. I don't know if you've read her posts on Reformation 21. If you haven't, I would encourage you to, because she writes on people in church history. She writes on obscure people, usually in church history. And why I love reading her posts is because you can go through and see God's faithfulness through his people. People who you may go, oh, I think I've heard of them. And other people you'll go, I had no idea. I had no idea. And this is David saying his delight is in those who remain faithful to his God. And these people he will associate with. The reality is, in this life, everyone worships someone or something. Our life is either focused on the one true and living God or on something else. And David, by his statement here, his plea, by his witness, is that we are to delight in the ones who delight in the triune God. And we're to have nothing to do with any who do not acknowledge God to be God. We are to delight in being with God's people. We are to make an effort to socialize with God's people. But the ones who are in the covenant, who mock God, David says, I will not have anything to do with them. I will not have anything who claim the name of Christ, but they worship other things. I will not have anything to do with those hypocrites. It is a challenge. Who do we delight in? Who do we socialize with? And then he goes on, and he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to say this, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And here, as David is reflecting on his God and those who delight in his God, he returns to look at the Lord. And he now describes the Lord in two images that probably everyone can relate to. And the first image is a meal, and the second image is an inheritance. I am sure that you've all experienced a good meal. In my family, my wife kind of chuckles at the Cowans because we remember places by meals. There was a place in California on I-5. I still don't know its name. I just know of it as Pea Soup Anderson's because there is an awesome restaurant that makes the best pea soup anywhere in the world, okay, according to my family, and it's called Pea Soup Anderson's. It's near some town. I have no idea what town it's near. But we always stopped at Pea Soup Anderson's because we got to eat unlimited bowls of pea soup. Okay? And then that's what we loved. And David is describing God to an excellent meal, a meal that you remember. Think of the best meal, the richest meal, the finest meal. And he says, my Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He is better than fine dining. And then if that's not enough to convince us, he then adds in inheritance. And he uses words that would remind an Israelite of inheritance. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And then he comes out and says that, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. To David, God is not swampland. He's not dusty desert. To David, the Lord and what the Lord gives David is better than the most fertile land offered. It is an amazing statement to make when you remember verse 1 is, preserve me, O God. Can you and I agree with David that even in the midst of trials, we look at God and we say, you are better than anything this temporal life has to offer. There's no amount of cash, there's no amount of land, there's no amount of prosperity that can equal who you are. And so you I desire above all, because nothing on earth can compare to you. David's view of God shapes who he will socialize with under God's covenant. He will socialize with those who are faithful to his great God. And so then the result in verses 7 and 8 is praise by God. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And you have to notice how this psalm has gone so far. He begins with a cry for help. He acknowledges his need, and then immediately he begins declaring what is true about God. And what is true about God leads to him praising the Lord. He blesses God who gives him counsel. He blesses the one who advises him above all others. And then he mentions the night. And when you go through the Psalms, Lord willing, you've noticed this, that the night in the Psalms is not usually a pleasant place in the Psalms. That the night in the Psalms is a place where there is doubt and struggle and tears. Many experience this. Theologians, older theologians, would describe mental anguish as the dark night of the soul. I don't know if anyone has experienced the dark night of the soul, where you are struggling with faith and belief. Night in the Psalms is not a pleasant place, and yet here, David says, even in the night, David's heart instructs him about God. And for heart, again, Greek and Hebrew is the same. Heart is not emotion, it's the place of reasoning. In the midst of a time where there's struggle and doubt, he knows that God will instruct him. In the midst of darkness, God will instruct him. Why? Because David has placed God before him. David places God at his right hand, that the place of honor, the place of power and authority. David is declaring that he is giving God the best place in his life because there's none who are like God. And so God gets the first place in his life. God gets the best place in his life. God never has to compete with David about who comes first. God does. And therefore, David will not be shaken. Even in those moments of doubt and regret and fear, even in the middle of the dark night of the soul, David will remain secure because he has given God the place of honor. What a picture. Also, what a challenge, isn't it? Who sits at your place of honor? In your heart, in your reasoning, who comes first? I've told you this before. I have a book. If you come in, I'll gladly, if you come into the office, and you're always welcome into the office. This is a rabbit trail. You're welcome into my office, please. But if you come in, you can say, where's the book? And I'll show it to you. And it's a book, and I've got it. I've got it for reference purpose, but one of the reasons I've got it on my shelf is because it's written by a theologian whose son became a homosexual, and the book is all about justifying the homosexual lifestyle. And I've got it on my shelf as a constant warning to me. Who comes first? And this theologian was a stalwart theologian. And yet as you read the book, you realize who came first in his life. And it wasn't God. Who is first in your life? Who is the one who gets all the honor, all the glory? Who's the one who will make you change your mind about theology? Who's the one who will make you stop or do certain things? And David says, it is God. He is at my right hand. And that is a challenge for everyone who says, I believe in God. Who is at our right hand? Who gets the place of honor in our life? And David challenges us by declaring, for him it is the Lord. And David's praise then brings us to the last three verses, and they go together. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David began this by crying out for help, and then he has focused on what is true. Without God, there is no good. There's not even a glimmer. And since God is good, David will delight himself in God and in God's faithful people. And because David delights in God, he makes God his greatest treasure. And therefore, David worships God. And the results are twofold. First, the immediate result, David's heart, his inner being, his reasoning is glad. And therefore, he can rejoice while he waits to be preserved. He is the one who has joy no matter the circumstance. He is the one whose affections for God never ebbs and flows like an ocean tide because he rightly understands God alone satisfies our greatest longing. And second, David grasps the one who upholds him in this life will uphold him in the life to come. You have to notice verse 11 that David grasps there is an eternity. By his words, he grasps that there is an eternity to come. God is David's life, and therefore David grasps there is more that waits him. The God who is his treasure now will be his treasure forever. And if we ended here, what a joy and what a delight. And indeed, every Israelite who sang this and read these words no doubt were challenged to hope only in God and look only to him to satisfy and look only to him as their greatest joy and delight. And yet Scripture reveals there is more to this psalm. In Acts 2, as Peter is delivering that Spirit-powered sermon where 3,000 were added to the church, Peter declares that in this psalm, David is prophesying of Christ, that he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. David's body would see corruption. His body would decay. As a matter of fact, Peter declared with confidence in Acts 2 that his audience knew where David's tomb was. Christ did not see decay. Death comes to all of us. Unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to see our bodies, well, we're not going to see it, but our bodies are going to rot in the ground. Paul in Acts 13 then quotes this psalm as he declares the resurrection to Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. This psalm of praise in the midst of trial takes on new vigor when you grasp that this speaks of Christ. Because without Christ, you and I will never view God as our greatest joy. Without Christ, we will never place God at the seat of honor in our life. Without Christ, we will never look as God as greater than any temporal pleasure offered. As a matter of fact, without Christ, we are just going to chase after one temporal pleasure after the next. We will only give God lip service. And when you realize that this points to Christ, you are amazed at in the midst of Christ's suffering, how he lived delighting in God. He endured all the misery and sin this world had to offer. He faced every temptation, yet never once fell, never once abandoning his Father. He's not only the last Adam, he is the perfect Israelite, always delighting, always enjoying in his God, while suffering in ways you and I cannot imagine. We can rightly say we understand that he endured temptation, that he suffered from birth to death. But we can't comprehend what it is like to walk sinlessly in this world. Can you imagine the struggle he faced in his home, in his vocation, as he dealt constantly with sinful people? He suffered to his last breath on the cross. And therefore, God, his Father, made sure his body did not see corruption. What a glorious Sunday morning that must have been, when the stone rolled away and out came Christ, his body uncorrupted by decay. Here is the one who gives us everlasting joy in the midst of temporal loss and pain. Here is our great hope. Here is the only one who can make you delight in God beyond anything this world has to offer. Jesus, who perfectly delighted in God, unites you to himself so that his love for his Father is now yours. You know, I said this in Sunday school, this is the most amazing thing about salvation. The triune God does it all. You're told to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and hopefully you realize you can't on your own. Here's why you need Jesus. And being united to Jesus, this is the most wonderful thing. You now can love the Lord with all of your soul, heart, mind, strength. Why? Because Christ did. And therefore, his perfection is now yours through your union with him. All of it done by him and for him. So that you can now read Psalm 16 and you don't have to say, oh, I wish this would be me one day. No, this is you if you are united to Christ. This is you if you are united to Jesus, because this is Jesus. It is possible for you to give God the highest place of honor in your life because Christ did. And as Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who now lives in us? Christ. Who delighted in his Father perfectly? Christ. So guess what we can do today? Delight in God. We can make him first, because Christ took your corruption. Christ took your sin. Christ took your idol worship that is mentioned in verse 4. He paid the penalty for it all and gave you his perfection. And so Christ now living in us, we can rightly say with David, God is our life. Isn't that gloriously good? And it's only through Christ. And hopefully this evening you can all say amen to that truth. Because if you're able to say amen to this truth, then you grasp, no matter the trial, no matter the tribulation, no matter the circumstance, you will be able to worship God, for you grasp that in Christ He has promised you pleasure forevermore. When we come to the Lord's table tonight, yes, it's a solemn event, but we should come with delight. Christ died so that we can look at God as our greatest treasure, so that we can delight in Him, so that we can rejoice with David. And this week, as you go to serve Him in His world where He has placed you, be confident that the one who kept Christ from corruption will be your refuge. No matter the struggle you face, He will be your refuge, and He will keep your soul safe. Oh, what great hope. Let us pray. Most merciful, glorious God, we praise You and thank You for Christ, who is our refuge, for Christ, the perfect Israelite, who though He faced every temptation, yet He was without sin, so that He could perfectly offer His righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness, that He could take our sin upon Him and grant us His righteousness, so that now, united to Him, we hear this psalm and we can rejoice that through Christ we are not only able to say amen, but we are able to live according to this psalm, that we can delight in the faithful, that we can look to Christ, that we can look to You as greater than anything this world has to offer. Oh, Father, may our hearts rejoice in this truth, and may we live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.